8 here tonight, Acts chapter 8, as we look at another section here of the book of Acts. Let me just say this, that the message that I've preached on the megachurch, the biblical megachurch, following the word great in the book of Acts, I actually received a response from that on sermon audio, and it was from somebody that is in so-called megachurch, one of these huge churches that's making unbiblical decisions. And some of the things that we studied in that message on the megachurch has gotten them to think about some things, and they're re-looking at the church that they're a part of. It's a church, they said, they already have a huge building, and they're planning on going into a building project to double the size even more of that, instead of actually sending out people and starting other churches and so on and so forth. And said there's other issues as well, but again, it's amazing when you study the Bible, you find some answers to all of life's issues. Now, in this passage, I want for us to consider the theme tonight of stirring up the church as we look at the positive side of persecution. Just by way of introduction, notice again when the Lord broke up the first megachurch, the church in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 8, verses 1 and following, and Saul was consenting unto his death. Of course, this is Saul of Tarsus, who was a part of Stephen being stoned to death in the chapter just before here that we studied last week. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now, notice back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, once again, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we see the command of the Lord Jesus Christ as to what the church at Jerusalem was supposed to do. It says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem." All right, so the church at Jerusalem got that down pretty well. You know, thousands of people were saved in the city of Jerusalem. But then it also says, "And in all Judea, and in Samaria," a lot of these Jewish believers did not want to go to Samaria, "and under the uttermost part of the earth." But like most growing churches, these people became very comfortable with staying in their church. Here's this church that is growing larger and larger, and no one is thinking about what the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded them to do, to go to the uttermost part of the earth. Again, so many get comfortable with a large growing church. Now, the mild persecution that we have seen in Acts 3 through 5 did not motivate these believers to move from Jerusalem to go to the uttermost part of the earth. And I believe what takes place here is kind of what eagles do when it's time for the eaglet to head out from the nest. As I did some study on this years ago, it's interesting, a mother eagle will actually take bones and sharp rocks and stones and all those things and lay down a foundation of the nest and then put over that feathers and wool and fur and make it all comfortable. When it's time for the eaglet to move on, what the mother eagle will do is stir up the nest. And all of a sudden, it's getting a little uncomfortable in the nest, and so it's time for the eaglet to say, "All right, I got to get out of here." That's literally what God, I believe, the Lord is doing here with the church at Jerusalem. They were getting too comfortable in Jerusalem, and so the Lord was saying, "All right, it's time to move on here." And as you think about the persecution that they experienced in the first century, they were ostracized, they were burned, they were thrown to wild beasts, they were crucified, they were scourged, they were clubbed and beaten. How many of you experienced persecution before? Somebody slamming the door in our face is not persecution compared to what they experienced. Hold your place here. Notice with me Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I believe this is the Apostle Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he mentions some things here that these first century believers experienced and suffered. Now, they estimate that 9 out of 10 believers experienced some kind of persecution like that. In the first century, 9 out of 10. We don't know anything about a persecution in our modern day. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 and following. Here, notice it says, "But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions." All right, so they were made a spectacle, sometimes in the arena and various places, "and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds." All right, so Paul's sitting in prison at this point. "And took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that we have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. So again, we see what the great suffering that they experienced. Now back in Acts chapter 8, we notice first of all in verse 1, everyone scattered except the apostles. That'd be like a church having a pastoral staff, and everyone goes except for the pastoral staff. Notice here it says in verse 1 again, and Saul was consenting unto his death, Stephen's death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And we would often think, well, the apostles are the one that would go out and the church would stay. No, it's actually the opposite of that. In verse 2, it says there was a great lamentation over the death of Stephen, great sorrow. And we see here in verse 3 that Saul made havoc of the church. The word havoc means to devastate or ruin. Great destruction. Galatians 1:13 says, Paul giving his own testimony as we've studied Galatians, that he says, beyond measure he persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Saul of Tarsus, as a good Pharisee, thought that he was doing God's service in trying to destroy the church. Literally, we see that he went from house to house, and the end of verse 3, he went from house to house and committed people to prison. He violently, forcefully dragged believers off to prison. That's what the word haling carries the idea. Notice Acts chapter 22. As Paul is giving his testimony here before a Roman official, Acts 22 gives us a little more insight as to what took place there in Jerusalem. All right, as we consider here before Christ, B.C., Saul of Tarsus, Acts 22 verses 4 and 5. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Now, when you think about what happened to the children. Saul of Tarsus was so violently angry and had so much hostility and hatred towards Christianity, he had no trouble breaking up families, both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness. And all the estate of the elders, these Jewish leaders, could verify this. From whom also I received letters from the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. Literally, he chased after these believers in Christ to arrest them. And I believe this is one reason why the Apostle Paul had so much burden and concern for the poor saints at Jerusalem. Because in many cases, I have a feeling he's thinking, I'm the cause of that. That's why he would often collect and gather money for the poor saints which were in Jerusalem. Now, instead of destroying Christianity, one church multiplied into many churches. Notice Acts chapter 9. This is after Saul of Tarsus is saved on the road to Damascus. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. All right, after he's now preaching Christ instead of persecuting Christians. Acts 9:31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, they were built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, notice, were multiplied. We're not talking about disciples anymore. We're now talking about churches multiplying. So one church multiplied into many churches, two churches, four churches, and so on. In the chapters following, we have Damascus. We have Phoenicia in modern-day Lebanon. Cyprus, Antioch, Syria in chapter 11. This was possibly the third largest city in the Roman Empire at this time. So again, we see here that literally Christianity and churches multiplied because of this persecution. So Saul of Tarsus thought he was going to try to destroy the church, destroy Christianity, and in essence, he helped Christianity spread like wildfire. And again, that's what the Lord often does with persecution. Now in this chapter, chapter 8, I want for us to notice ways to effective ministry, not just in our Jerusalem, but beyond that. First of all, we must preach Christ and the kingdom of God. Now, as we see here, verses 4 and following, it says, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. All right, so they're preaching the gospel. But then we're introduced again to Philip here. All right, so now that Stephen is gone, I sense that Stephen was, in essence, one of the leaders of these seven men that were chosen to serve tables. Now we see Philip. Notice it says he went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Also notice verse 12. Again, another statement here. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. All right, so he's preaching Christ and the kingdom of God, not human philosophy. That's what a lot of preachers or churches are doing today. It's not psychology. That's why I try to stay to this book, because if I'm not careful, I can start preaching psychology like so many other preachers. It's not political correctness in the pulpit. It's not even promotion of a church. I think of, and this is why I'm so careful about how the church outreach cards are designed, because so many churches promote, or we have this ministry, we have this ministry, we have this, we have this, we have this. Very little is presented about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be our focus, not the church. And I've heard of preachers say that they're marketing the church to the community. You don't find that in Scripture. Preaching Christ and the kingdom of God. We notice also, though, in this passage that Philip does this without prejudice. In fact, I remind you, in John chapter 4, it says the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Now, I believe that Philip was a Grecian believer, very likely, because he was given the responsibility of caring for the Grecian widows. But I want you to consider, though, that he has no prejudice towards the Samaritans. Now, let me remind you a little bit about the Samaritans. Maybe you don't even know some of these facts, but Samaria was conquered by Assyria in 721 BC. We find that in 2 Kings 17. The land was resettled by a heathen people who intermarried with the remaining Israelites. So again, I want you to consider that there was a compromise as far as the position of these people. Also then, Samaritans had a superstitious religion that was dominated by satanic power. I want you to notice verse 7. It says, "For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies that were lame were healed." So again, we see the active working of unclean spirits. But what I think is interesting, again, in John chapter 4, it says that they worshipped God on Mount Gerizim. Why? So that they didn't have to go down to Jerusalem. So again, we see here that there was a superstitious religion that was very much empowered by unclean spirits. Now, notice with me in John chapter 4, as I've already mentioned, I want you to notice a passage here, as we see that the seed of the gospel was actually planted during Christ's ministry. Listen to me, John chapter 4, in a very real sense then, Philip now is in Samaria, and he has an opportunity to harvest the harvest that's there of souls based on the planting of the gospel that had taken place earlier. Listen to me, verses 27 through 30. It says, "Upon this came his disciples," this is Jesus Christ talking to the Samaritan woman, "upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, 'What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her?' The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men." I believe it's very significant. Remember, she had had several husbands, and she was living with a man at this point. So I believe it's significant that she went to the men and not the general population. But she says, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" She was convinced, as she was telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah. "Then they went out of the city and came to him." Notice also then verse 39. "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, 'He told me all that ever I did.' So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days, obviously teaching them quite a bit more than he had initially. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" So again, we see that the seed of the gospel was planted during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And literally now, as Philip goes back into Samaria, there's a great harvest of souls because of these things. Back in Acts chapter 8, we see that as the gospel is preached, notice there's changed lives and contagious joy that results from the preaching of the gospel. Notice verses 6 and following. It says in verse 6, "And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." Now, pause there just a moment. Let me remind you again why there's miracles in these transitional chapters in the book of Acts. There are miracles because they do not have the completed word of God. And literally, these miracles confirm the message. And what I think is interesting is that Stephen and Philip, who had the apostles lay their hands on them, literally had the same power as the apostles. So again, we see here that these miracles took place. And again, unclean spirits crying with loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. There was a transformation of lives and contagious joy. Also notice verse 12 then. When they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. I'm going to remind you that baptism is a public testimony of what they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In many cultures, they will leave somebody alone as long as it's just a profession of faith. You know, yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ. But as soon as they are baptized, then that's a public testimony that I have renounced my religion and I am believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for my salvation. So again, we see here the significance of this Philip is preaching preaching Christ and the kingdom of God. Second of all, notice also in verses 9 through 20, as an effective minister, we have to beware of false professions in the church. Now, there's a lot of discussion as far as Simon here in this passage. Notice here several things as we go down through this passage here. Notice verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. All right, so he exalted himself. But we see here in this passage, right from the start, that he was involved in practices of the occult. All right, so it was a demonic activity. And literally, I believe he cooperated with these unclean spirits that were active in this culture. Notice it says, verse 10, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. So he was exalted. To him they had regard because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. So again, we see here that he was involved in practices of the occult. Now, sorcery speaks of the magic arts and witchcraft. And here it says also that he bewitched the people. It literally means to place them under his power through magic, to cast a spell over someone, to entrance them. Literally, he's calling on these spirits to bewitch this people. And I believe that that is what allowed him to have this influence over them. But again, we also see that he exalted himself. No place in this passage does he ever say, I'm not the great one. I'm not the great power of God. He accepted this worship. He exalted himself in verses 9 and 10. And notice verse 11 again, and to whom they had regard because of a long time he had bewitched them through sorceries. But also I believe he made a false profession of faith. Notice verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. Now hang on to that statement. We're going to examine that in more detail in just a moment here. And then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, I believe this is a false profession of faith, and I'm going to give you some reasons for that. Now, James 2:19 says, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. I don't know how many times I've talked to people as I presented the gospel, and they say, well, I believe in God. To which I believe we need to respond, well, good. James 2:19 says, thou doest well. But do you have more than what devils have? You see, just believing that there's a God is not going to allow people to go to heaven. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I believe it's very possible that Simon believed in what he saw, not in Jesus Christ. Now, remember, he is a man who's bewitched the people. He has power to cast spells over the people. And now all of a sudden he's seeing these miracles, and I believe he's amazed and just overwhelmed at the possibilities of, you know, doing these miracles. Again, he may have believed in what he saw, not in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice again the end of verse 13. Beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Notice it's the focus is on the miracles and signs, not on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is interesting, let's read down through this passage here. Notice verse 14 then. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Again, remember, these are transitional chapters in the book of Acts. I believe this was given as an evidence to to Jewish believers that they had they had believed. As yet, he was not fallen upon none of them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now, what this passage does not say is whether or not Simon received the Holy Ghost. And we're going to see that here in just a moment. Did he receive the Holy Ghost? I'm not sure in this passage. But it says here in verse 18. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power." Notice his desire was for this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." I want you to notice here that in a very real sense of verse 21 then, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." In essence, his heart was crooked, even as you understand that phrase. Now, what I think is interesting then, verse 22, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." Where in this passage does it say that he actually repented? Because I want you to notice as we move through this passage again, there's no indication that he repented of his wickedness. And then notice it says, "For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Even this morning after church, we were talking about what is iniquity, Brother Glenn and I. Did you notice here, he was still in the bond of iniquity. Nothing had changed as far as Simon is concerned. Now, what I think is interesting, in fact, as you think about Esau, an unbeliever had the root of bitterness springing up, defiling many. So again, he was still in bondage to these things. But what I think is interesting then is verse 24. "Then answered Simon and said, Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." Where does it say that Simon prayed for himself? Now, what I think is interesting is after Saul of Tarsus is saved, Ananias is given an evidence that he was a true believer in Christ. Behold, he what? He prayeth. Where does it indicate that Simon himself prayed? Now, this is just like Roman Catholicism, praying through apostles, through Mary, through other saints. Notice here, he's not praying himself. He's praying through another. It says, "Then Simon answered and said, Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." Verse 25, "And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." But again, we see here that more than likely, Simon was had a false profession of faith. Now, as we notice in verses 14 through 20 again, we see that Simon tries to buy the power of God. Now, the Holy Ghost was received later, I believe, again, as a confirmation to Jewish believers that were present. Simon offered Peter and John money, trying to buy the gift of God. And this passage is actually the basis of the Middle Ages practice in the Roman Catholic Church of simony. That's the term that they use, simony. Basically, what simony was that the rich could buy religious positions of power. The more money you gave to the Roman government, or the Roman Catholic Church, the higher the position was that you could be a cardinal or whatever if you just had enough money. But that's a practice of simony. Literally, trying to buy position, trying to buy power. What is interesting as you look at church history, Justin Martyr, who lived in the 2nd century, says that Simon was the founder of the heresy of Gnosticism. If that's the case, then we see very clearly that Simon was a false profession of faith. But again, here's what I want for us as a church to take from this. We have to be careful to make sure that they understand the gospel, first and foremost. But I believe also we have to make sure they understand what baptism is all about. It says Simon was baptized. And if this is the case, if it was a false profession of faith, in essence, if we're not careful, we actually confirm them in their false profession of faith. We give them a false assurance of salvation. So again, we must beware of false professions in the church. Also, another lesson I see in this passage is we must look for opportunities to witness, be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it says in verse 25, And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Notice they're preaching the word of the Lord. They're looking for other opportunities to proclaim the word of the Lord, proclaiming the gospel. But then we see here again, Philip, another evidence of this. Notice also we must remain sensitive to God's leading, the Spirit's leading. Notice it says in verse 26, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." Now, first and foremost, I want you to consider that there's a thriving ministry in Samaria. And yet the Holy Spirit of God says, it's time for you to move on, Philip. I have an assignment for you. Notice also verse 29. "Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to his chariot." So again, we see here that Philip is sensitive to the Spirit's working and leading in his life as far as witness. I heard years ago, the saying, there are no accidental meetings in the plan of God. Listen to that statement. There are no accidental meetings in the plan of God. But I wonder how many missed opportunities we've had over the years. There have been times that I've responded to the Spirit's prompting. There are times when I haven't. I remember when I was going to Bible college. I was working at Walmart there in Ankeny, Iowa. I still remember vividly the conversation I had with this man. He came in early that night to take a look. I've worked back in sporting goods and automotive. He came in early before work. He was on the night maintenance crew. This was before Walmarts were 24 hours in some locations. So as he came in early for work, he was looking at some coolers that he needed for a camping trip or something. And so I was visiting with him briefly. Well, I didn't have any gospel tracts with me. I felt very impressed. It's like, I need to talk to this man sometime. So I said, Lord, I'll keep that in mind. I think it was 2 days later. Our store manager in our store meeting announced this man had been killed in a one-car accident. I remember standing there in that meeting, and oh God, I may be responsible for that man being in hell. Think about the missed opportunities we often have. But what I think is interesting is after he leaves this thriving ministry, I'm guessing hundreds of people being saved, he focuses on one individual man. Notice it says in verses 27 and 28, "And he rose and went in obedience. Behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians." This is modern day Sudan, many believe. "Who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Esaias the prophet." Notice he takes time for one individual. Now this man was the secretary of treasury under Queen Candace. He was a black man who had converted to Judaism. That's why he has this scroll. I believe this also indicates that he was a very wealthy man because it took a lot of money to buy one of these scrolls. It wasn't like, you know, today where you can go buy a Bible for a few dollars. You know, these were handwritten scrolls, very expensive. But you notice here he was searching for truth about God. And Philip used that as an opportunity to preach Christ unto him. It says here, verse 28, says, "Was returning and sitting in his chair, read Isaiah, the prophet, Isaiah 53. Again, the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest?" Notice a couple things here. First of all, there was enthusiasm as he shared the gospel. You wouldn't want to be saved, would you? That's not going to win a lot of people to Christ. You wouldn't want to be saved, would you? You wouldn't want to become a Christian, would you? Again, he had enthusiasm. If we're not excited and enthusiastic about the gospel, how do we expect unsaved people to be? Again, we must be excited about sharing the gospel. But also notice here, he uses a leading question to introduce the subject. "Understandest thou what thou readest?" Do you understand what you're reading? And of course, again, he's reading from Isaiah 53. Now, there's various leading questions that I've heard people use. You know, are you 100% sure of heaven? One that I often use is, what church do you go to? I am not doing that in order to promote my church. Here's why I ask that question. Do you have a church that you go to normally? The reason why I want to know that is this. I want to have an idea of what they believe, so I know what to emphasize in my presentation of the gospel. So again, using a leading question to get the subject up. And of course, Jesus Christ used the leading question about water and from the well. Also take time to answer honest questions. Notice down through this, do you understand what thou readest? Verse 31, and he said, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. I said, can you help me with this? The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? So again, he's asking an honest question. Now, there are some who are totally opposed to somebody asking a question. Now, unless it's a far out question, I try to steer away from those. But I believe in reality, what we can do is actually ask, when they ask a question, is use that to direct them back to the gospel. For example, if they ask questions about Genesis or whatever. Paul started with creation in Acts 17. So again, I believe we need to take time to answer honest questions. Also, thoroughly explain the gospel using scripture. Notice verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now, I say this often because I've seen how many times this takes place in soul-winning opportunities. You notice here there was no 1, 2, 3, repeat a prayer after me. I do not believe that is a scriptural practice. I do not find any evidence of that in the book of Acts. Notice again, he thoroughly presents scripture. It says, began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. In fact, when we get to Acts chapter 28, a few months from now, the Apostle Paul, as he had the Jews in Rome come to his dwelling, it says the entire day he opened up the scriptures and presented the truth to them. Again, we must thoroughly explain the gospel using scripture. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's not enough to say, all right, number one, do this. Number two, do this. Number three, do this. We need to present the scriptures. And we may have to get outside of Romans. We may have to use something other than the Romans road, as it's commonly referred to. We also must seek conversion to Christ, not just members of a church. Notice it says here in verses 36 and following them. Verse 36, and as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they, wait a minute, I skipped over what modern Bibles removed from Scripture. Verse 37. Again, he's asking a question. See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Verse 37 is removed from most of the modern Bibles. If not, it's at least footnoted as not a part of Scripture. If that's the case, first of all, Philip is very rude in not answering his question. Not only that, but we see here that this man's confession of faith in Christ is actually removed. That's serious removal, because otherwise it's baptism for salvation. Notice again, Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Where's the repeat the prayer? Let me ask something else. Where's the prayer at all? So was this man saved? Not according to a lot of independent Baptists. If I can't get you to kneel down with me and repeat a prayer after me, you're not saved. So when does salvation take place? What is the basis of salvation? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice with me Romans chapter 10. This is a common passage that is used in the Romans road. I want you to notice something here. If we're not careful, we'll give people a false profession, a false assurance of salvation. Notice with me Romans 10 verses 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, You notice that's not even confession of sin here at this point. We are confessing that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord. Who art thou, Lord? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Those are the first two questions that Saul of Tarsus asked on the road to Damascus. Notice, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved after you pray. I'm sorry, that's not what that says. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So where's the prayer? Possibly, verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So when does salvation take place? When I have placed my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. The prayer is simply an expression of what I believe in my heart. Now here's why I do not lead anybody in prayer anymore. When I have them call on the Lord to save them, there have been times after I presented the gospel, we get down to pray, and they start praying for their grandmother, they start praying for this, they start praying for that. It's like they're off subject. It's like, wait a minute, there's a problem here. If I simply put words in somebody's mouth, I do not know and see for personally if they have understood the gospel. When they pray themselves, when they call on God themselves, that tells me whether or not they have understood. Again, in faith, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So again, we see here that the practices that we use today are not found in this passage and others. Again, as I'm emphasizing, we must seek conversion to Christ, not just members of a church. Conversion to Christ requires a confession of faith, not always a prayer. Again, as I've said, there were no manipulation techniques to get him into the baptistry. He did not manipulate him to get into the baptistry. I have heard of some of these big independent Baptist churches who have no explanation about baptism whatsoever. They'll get down in the front of the church, they'll pray, and then they send them through this door and say, they'll tell you what to do. They get through that door, and there's a line of people to be baptized. They get them ready for baptism. They put them under water, having no clue what they're doing. And at those churches boast of baptizing thousands of people every year. Is it any wonder we have so much corruption and perversion coming into the independent Baptist movement? We have false professions of faith in many cases. He did not have to manipulate the eunuch to get into the water. Let me just say it this way. Many soul winners have made salvation a procedure, not faith in Christ. It has boiled down to a procedure. And that's why there's so many soul winning manuals that tell you how to do it. It's nothing more than salesman techniques to get somebody to pray a prayer, repeating after you. And it says in verse 39 then, and when they were come up out of the water, indicating immersion baptism, you know, more than just a chalice, more than just sprinkling, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now that would shock a new convert in Christ. The one who just led you to Christ all of a sudden disappears. Literally, he was raptured out of there to another location. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Again, Philip was constantly looking for another soul. So what happens to the Ethiopian eunuch? According to church history, there's every indication that he took the gospel with him back to Africa, and literally, churches were started all across northern Africa especially. But again, Philip was constantly looking for another soul. Azotus is Ashdod, the city of the Philistines. Caesarea actually became his home, according to Acts chapter 21. He ended up settling down in Caesarea. I want you to consider here, first of all, tonight, do we honestly have no prejudice toward any other people group? Let me ask you, if you meet up with a Muslim, would prejudice keep you from presenting the gospel to them? Let's just bring it down to where we live today. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. They wanted nothing to do with those people. Why? Because of prejudice. I've told you this before that on deputation to go to Jamaica. We're in a church down south that The founding pastor believed that black people didn't have a soul. So that preacher is going to let all black people go to hell? Why? Because of prejudice. Prejudice, I believe, is a sin before God. Peter had to deal with that. That's what Acts chapter 10 is all about. Jews had awful prejudices toward Gentiles. The Lord had to do it three times to Peter. What I call clean, don't you call common or unclean? And Peter finally figured out he wasn't talking about food in a sheet. He was talking about Gentiles who needed to hear the gospel. Do we honestly have no prejudice toward any other people group? Many have made professions of faith in Christ, but nothing ever changes. Remember what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. That's why we have to be so careful when we present the gospel, so that there is not a false profession of faith. There are so many times I've heard of no change ever taking place in a person's life. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. But I wonder how many missed opportunities to witness for Christ we've had because we're not sensitive to the Holy Spirit's working in our lives. I wonder how many times we've missed those opportunities. I believe we need to take a look at this church at Jerusalem. Become very comfortable in their church. And forgetting that there's a world out there that needs to hear the gospel. Are we looking for opportunities? Billions who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you'd help us with these things. Lord, even as we learn again from the church at Jerusalem. Lord, I pray that you'd kindle in our hearts again a fire. Lord, I pray that you'd help us with these things. Lord, I wonder if it's come down to our day where we need some persecution. Persecution to motivate us. I pray that you'd help us. Lord, even looking at the example of Philip, pray in Jesus' name, amen.